I'm going to talk about submission to authority this morning. And I'm going to start by making a general observation that I want to draw from the passages we'll be looking at. If I were to ask you, what is the biggest problem with respect to authority in Christian culture? I would suggest that a number of you would say it's the abuse of authority, the way in which authority is not used properly. I'm going to challenge that, and I'm going to say that the greatest problem that I see in the church is a failure to submit to authority. And I'm going to suggest that what we see as abuse really is a failure to submit to authority. And I'm going to try to illustrate that as we go through this passage. We'll begin by looking at chapter 11 of Mark. And we have here an encounter between Jesus and the authority figures of his day, the scribes and the priests. And then we're going to go to a parable that Jesus speaks, where he addresses this whole subject of authority. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and remember, he had just cast the money changers out of the temple, he had barred the temple from people coming in and going out who were going to use it commercially. So he had basically disrupted the culture of the temple, and he did not have really a license to do that. He was not a scribe or an official. Came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude of all who considered John to have been a prophet indeed. In answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now there's a number of observations we can make here that are important in terms of bringing us to the parable that Jesus is going to be delivering. What's going on here? The Jewish leaders are asking Jesus to produce official credentials for what he has done. That's an obvious thing. Jesus' response reveals that the leaders had no intention of submitting to spiritual authority outside themselves. John the Baptist had come as a prophet, and they ignored him. So Jesus basically being conscious of the fact, these people aren't submitting to authority, the authority of God. And he basically is going to make that point. Jesus therefore refuses to give them any more revelation. In other words, you haven't listened to the prophets? Why should I be talking to you about these matters? And of course, we have commentary from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew 13, where basically he says exactly what he's done here. He basically is illustrating what he has taught. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And here we have a principle that we can see carried out to a large extent through much of not only Jesus' ministry, but of the apostles' ministry as well. If you're not basically responding to the revelation you have, you're not going to get any more. And the question that comes to us when we read this passage is this: am I demanding more information that I when I have not responded to what I already have. And I think one of the frustrations that many of us have is we would just like to hear from God more often. We'd like God to speak to us or make clear to us what His will is, what His commentary is on life and our life specifically. We would like to be in closer communion with God, communication with God. Why do we feel a need for greater communication? There are a lot of reasons, but I'm going to suggest that one of them may be the fact that He has already revealed very critical things to us that are very clear to us, but we just basically have said, not now, Lord. You know, I'm not ready for this now. Yes, I know, but we'll get to that later. There's a tendency in all of us, I think every one of us, certainly myself, I know a lot of the agenda God has for me. That's not my problem. It's my reluctance to put His agenda on my to-do list in my life. It's on there, but it's way down the list sometimes. And then I wonder, when I need to have some guidance or some understanding, why is God so silent? Well, He's always been silent, it seems. Well, part of it may be the fact that if I basically was doing my homework and responding to the little things that I knew, it would be much easier for me to hear the things that I need to hear. That's the challenge that comes to us. Now, the reason this is difficult for us, I'm going to suggest, is because in our culture, in Western civilization, and especially in the United States of America, we have strong winds that are blowing in our face, the face of our souls, that make it very difficult for us to respond quickly and submissively to spiritual authority in our lives. And I want to spend some time going through this because I think we have little idea of how strong these winds are and how we can easily take them for granted or assume that the wind's not blowing. That's just basically the way things go. We sometimes lose track of the fact that we're in the wind. We're being influenced by this wind. Now, I'm going to divide that wind into three things. Our fallen nature, and I want to demonstrate by looking at Adam and Eve's fall, that at the core of Adam and Eve's fall was a spirit of rebellion against authority. The American culture, I want to try to demonstrate and illustrate how American culture was birthed in a rebellion against authority, and the abuse of authority, of how the abuse of authority invites us to rebel against authority. And the bottom line is, at every turn, we are encouraged to rebel against authority. First of all, understanding the story of Adam and Eve. This is going to be reviewed to most of us. They were created to bear the image of God as stewards of creation. Everything was fine. But then the tempter came, the serpent, Satan, and he tempted Eve with the bait of basically saying, God is holding back on you. If you want to really be wise like God, if you want to have that kind of power, that kind of understanding, you're going to have to find it independently of God. And the temptation worked, and she declares her independence and decides that she's going to rely upon her senses, not on the Word of God, and go her own way. And the fall left them, Adam and Eve, worshiping that which they were to be stewards. As Paul puts it in Romans, we're going to read in just a moment, mankind came to instinctively and in a default way worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. They were declaring their independence. By nature, we all basically have an inclination to want to be like God, or at least to be His counselor. And again, that's a reflection, I think, largely of our independence. Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, here Paul is declaring his observation of the state of humanity outside of Christ. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What Paul is describing here is a concise commentary of the results of the fall of Adam and Eve's declaration of independence. Understanding Jewish culture of Jesus' day. They had been given special stewardship over God's kingdom. They paid lip service to God as they became proud, independent, and rebellious. That's the history of Israel. They refused to respect God's authority through his prophets and even through his son. Israel's history is a history of God's blessing and of Israel's rebellion. Now, we know that not just from looking at the history of the Old Testament. We know that by the parable that Jesus is going to speak. So we go to that parable and we see in this parable an example where Jesus, through the parable, comments on Israel's nature by pointing out the fact that it has declared its independence. Now, we'll read the rest of the text of this parable, beginning in the first verse of chapter 12. And he began speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the vine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now, this parable is not terribly difficult to understand. I mean, it was so clear that even the scribes and Pharisees ordinarily didn't get the parables. Matter of fact, Jesus said he spoke in parables so some would not hear. This one they could not escape. They recognized this was a very subtle, but not so subtle, jab at the history of Israel and at the posture of Israel's leaders toward the prophets of God and now toward God's Son. Understanding our culture. I think that that's one thing to recognize that in the Adam and Eve story we have a picture of human nature with, like Adam and Eve, our inclination to rebel against authority and declare our independence. It's not difficult to see that same pattern in Israel's history, and especially through this parable. But in our own culture, I think sometimes it's harder to see it. And what I'm going to suggest is that, and this is open to debate, and there could be certainly a lot of controversy surrounding this, but it's something that certainly makes sense to me. American culture was founded in a spirit of rebellion against external authority from both church and state. America's founding fathers' respect for the Bible was conditioned by the Enlightenment's core values, including independence, rationalism, and prideful nationalism. In other words, In God we trust, but basically we're going to interpret God's revelation to us based on the independent spirit of the Enlightenment. In other words, if it fits, we'll wear it. If it doesn't, we'll discard it. I.e. Thomas Jefferson's cutting and pasting the verses out of the Bible that basically didn't make sense to him. He was not alone there.
Does this include the Puritan rebellion against the Church of England?
Yes, yes. It was a Declaration of Independence. Our Declaration of Independence was not just political. It was a part of the DNA that we're a part of. Now, again, I risk being too simplistic here, but in my understanding of the foundation of the American Republic, there are basically three streams that came together that form the core of who we are as a nation in the United States of America. First, classic government models from Rome primarily, but Greece and Rome. The classics were very important because they demonstrated a revolutionary change from dominance by a king or a very few people to a democracy and a republic where you had representatives for people. This ingenious idea was picked up by the founders and felt that it was appropriately applicable to the American situation as they were breaking from the tyranny of a feudal system in Europe. The second was Enlightenment rationalism. The Enlightenment in Europe had spread to the United States and had a huge influence on the American Revolution, basically because it stood against superstition and blind tradition, and it embraced a plurality of different options and man's reason as the arbitrator in terms of how you make decisions and what you did. And Puritan Christianity. Puritan Christianity had a powerful influence in the formation of the American Republic. And basically, what it brought to the table was biblical moral vision. The idea that God was going to judge nations. The idea that America was a special place that God had selected and chosen. We were, in some respects, to be seen as the new Israel. These three streams came together to make a river, which was the American experiment. Now, not one of them dominated. All three basically came together. Our government system, which was basically representative democracy, a common sense rationalism in terms of discerning truth and error, and biblical moral values. Now, it is easy for evangelical Christians to assume that everything came from the Puritans and that the whole system was designed from Puritan principles. That, I think, is very, very difficult to sustain. When you look at the models we have and the writings of the original founders, they're all over the page. They include certainly elements of that. But if you want a model for the religious aspect of American civil life, it probably is best pictured by the Freemasons, the Masonic Lodge. The theology of the Masonic Lodge probably is the closest model for what American civil religion looked like. And that was a deep respect for biblical values, but a generic God that was heavily influenced by pluralism and tolerance and the Enlightenment. Now that's controversial. The point is this: all three of these had one thing in common: freedom from the authority of the state, of the irrational, and of the church. The Puritans basically were declaring independence from the Church of England. Someone said the Puritans came because they were forced to worship in ways they didn't see fit, and they moved to America where they would have the freedom to worship and enforce others to worship that way as well, which is the history of our culture. We came to liberate people, but yet we maintain slaves. I mean, there's a lot of hypocrisy in terms of our getting our principles and our ideals together. But the point they had in common was this: rebellion against authority. And it's in this... Yes?
I it looks to me as though you're, they're not rebelling against authority, they're rebelling against people with research authority. They're rebelling against the renters in the vineyard. There's a priesthood of believers, and people have taken away the priesthood of believers and told them that, oh no, you're not a priest of God.
Well, no,
we have our
priests. No, I'm not suggesting they didn't have a rationale for the rebellion.
Well, I think it's more than that, because I don't believe they were actually rebelling against the real authority. They were rebelling against people that had usurped authority.
Okay, good.
That's certainly what the Magna Carta is about.
Yeah. But I would suggest that the comment was that the early Americans were rebelling against illegitimate authority, or authority that basically was abused. I'm going to suggest, power was abused.
But it wasn't true authority.
Okay, it's illegitimate authority. I'm going to suggest that all rebellion is against illegitimate authority in the part of those who are rebelling. None of us say, you are legitimately the authority, but I'm going to rebel against you. Someone may say that, but most of us will say, you are illegitimate, I declare you illegitimate, I'm going to rebel against you. Just one quick response to that. One of the hardest letters in the New Testament is 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written by Peter, who was not a person who was known for his submission to authority. He was writing during a period in Roman history when Nero was the king, not exactly the model of ideal authority. His letter says nothing about challenging Nero. As a matter of fact, it goes the opposite direction. It is all about submission. And we scratch our head and say, how can this be? But Peter's letter cannot be misunderstood this way. You cannot read anything else into it. Peter basically says that we are to submit to all human authorities unto God. And he says to wives, even to your husbands who are rascals, submit to them, that you might win them in some way. Yes?
But in this particular case, it's clear that the scribes and the priests that know this parable spoken against them are the renters. They are not the authority. They're the people who have tried to claim authority that they did not have.
Right.
And Jesus is specifically telling them that they don't have that authority.
Okay, well, we'll get back to this when we get to the end of the class. We talk about how you respond to abuse of authority. But this is why it's controversial. I wasn't expecting everybody to say amen, brother. Amen. Amen. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of surprised I got this far.
He's challenging your authority.
I know. I'm used to that.
Well put.
And actually, you can argue these points, and basically you can demonstrate that they need to be expressed differently, or they're missing the point. The big point I want us to make is this. I want us to understand is this. We have in our culture, in our cultural DNA, rebellion. And we don't see that. I'm going to try to sell it even more convincingly than just the Founding Fathers. We have a special contempt for external authority. Look at the way we treat our leaders. Liv said, look at the way they treat us. She makes my point. Liv, you basically are expressing the spirit of rebellion in all of us. She's a Confederate, too. We have special commitment to personal autonomy. Let me just give some examples of this. Why can't the Catholic Church understand that people have a right to vote on church policy? I mean, doesn't the media tell us this? Doesn't the Catholic Church understand that the majority of Catholics use birth control and they want priests to marry? Why doesn't the Catholic Church basically cooperate? Failing to understand, the Catholic Church is not a democracy. Never was. People don't decide what the Catholic Church is going to teach as doctrine or practice. And again, Where does this criticism of the Catholic Church come from? It comes from a default assumption in our culture that, of course, everything should be a democracy. We're Americans. This is America. No one has the right to tell me what I have to believe or do to be a good Christian. I mean, you evangelicals define Christian and Christianity in such a narrow way, you're not fielding the Christians. I can be a Christian if I want to. I just call myself a Christian. And I, in a pluralistic society, have just as much a right to say that as you do. And the media says, amen. That's the way it is. It's America. Upon this rock, we will build our church, and no external authorities will stand against it. And the rock, basically, is Ellis Island, Statue of Liberty. Now, you say, come on, Jim, this is getting a little ridiculous. Oh, yeah? Let's just go through the list of Protestant denominations in America. That's just the Protestants. And they're more forming every day, almost. Not only that, within each denomination, if you don't like one church, if the preacher makes you mad, or if someone offended your children in the Sunday school class, you move across town or you start your own church. This is America. And we see something that there's no problem with that. Somehow it's just assumed as being a right. Where else in the world of Christendom is that kind of behavior tolerated? And whether we tolerate it, we celebrate it. What I'm saying is this. There's something in our DNA culturally that is autonomous. We demand our rights and rebellious against external authority. You can't tell me how to do it. If I don't like it, I'll go someplace else. One of the reasons Orthodox Christianity is so offensive to American culture is that it calls for submission to authority outside our control. And this is why, for example, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity, Christianity that is exclusive, basically is becoming harder and harder to explain to American culture. Because it is basically un-American. Now, we don't mind submitting to the rules, as long as there are rules at this time. You know, our rules may change. But when they change, we basically change flags, or banners, or churches, or companies, or whatever. Now, again, don't misunderstand me here. I think there are good reasons why America was founded with this spirit of rebellion. It had a lot of injustice and offenses and abuses of authority to rebel against. But I'm suggesting simply this. We need to realize that deep within our culture is this wind blowing in our face that says rebellion is good. Autonomy is good. External authority is suspect. And I'm suggesting that from a Christian standpoint, we need to start when we say, I'm going to do an audit of my soul with respect to this whole issue of authority. I've got to honestly start with the assumption that I have a spirit of rebellion in my life. Because the culture is basically so strong in that direction. And because I have a whole list of examples where authority has been misused, and I feel I have a right to basically remove myself from under that kind of authority and to create an authority that is not going to be abusive. Good luck. Again, the point is, rebellious people tend to abuse authority. And I'm going to suggest that in the many examples of abusive authority that most of us have experienced at one point in our life or observed, I'm going to suggest that behind that is a failure to submit to real authority. When people are submitted to God, they don't have to bully other people. When people are submitted to the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings and become the least of all and slave of all, they do not abuse others. Those who abuse have declared their independence from real authority, and they have made themselves an authority apart from submitting to God. That, I'm going to suggest, is at the root of our dilemma. Our culture is too much like ancient Israel. It pays lip service to God. In God we trust. There are churches in every hamlet, every small village. And in the South, there are dozens and dozens of Baptist churches in every village. And most of them started from one Baptist church. And how you can have a community of 1,500 people and four Baptist churches is not hard to understand. Someone didn't like the Sunday school teacher someplace, or didn't like the pastor, and started a new church that way. That is the way things happen here. But we pay lip service to God. In God we trust. We basically carry a big black Bible to our churches, and we have memorized much of it. But somehow, it is easy for us, and it's our nature. We are very selective in terms of how we memorize, what we memorize, and how we read it. I must confess that's a big challenge I face. I assume I am rebellious. I assume I read the Bible selectively. I have to work hard to back away and say, how might someone else read this passage? I remember going to an Evangelical Theological Society seminar several years ago where one of the speakers said something that I've never forgotten. He asked, I've told this before, he asked the audience of a couple thousand people, he said, when I mention the book of James and I ask you what is the theme of the book of James, what would you say? He said, I suggest that most of you would say the theme is the tension between faith and action, faith and works. And he said, when I ask that question of pastors in Latin America, they say rich and poor. And you say, rich and poor? Where is that in James? And he said, go back and read it. And there's more about rich and poor than faith and works in James. Again, it depends on how you screen or how you look at, how you see this. And we see it from our culture, from the context that we're reading it. It stands with God when he is championing our political interests. When God is basically useful for us, we are very pro-God. When things are said that don't fit, we basically have an answer for them. If we don't have an answer for them, we ignore them. I mean, a lot of the book of Acts sounds very communistic to me, at least socialistic, you know. And whenever those passages come up, yes, but, we're Americans. We believe in independent capitalism. You know, there'll be none of this communal stuff around here, kind of thing. Failure to recognize that in the nation of Israel, there were tithes extracted by law from God to everyone to give a third of their income every third year to the poor. It was not optional. It was a mandate from God to take a third of your income every third year and give to the poor. Yes?
I can kind of see where you're going with this, but all right, at some point you're going to touch on the abuse
of the poor. Yeah, we'll get to the abuses in a second. Right. It mixes the kingdom of God with American values. Democracy, nationalism, capitalism, individualism, and so forth. Nothing wrong with these things, except when we basically try to pin them to specific biblical mandates, making them basically God's way, as opposed to another way. Now, again, you're probably wondering, is Jim basically overstating this, or is he really a communist? Well, neither. I'm simply saying, and again, I may be completely wrong here, but I'm not the only person who basically sees it this way. There is something in our culture that we have got to be aware of if we're going to basically read the scripture properly and follow Christ. When Christ speaks about authority in scripture, it is most often in the context of our failure to submit to it, to proper authority. And that, I'm going to suggest, as I have before, is the real root of our problem. We can't critique authority until we're submitted to authority. And if we by nature refuse to submit to any authority, and like disciples of the Enlightenment insist that I am the measure of all things, if it doesn't pass my taste test, then basically I'm going to go someplace else. And that's something, there's something about that that's in us. Okay. We've begun to believe that personal fulfillment is only possible if we submit to no one but self. That was Eve's problem. Not realizing that our deepest fulfillment is in submitting to something outside ourselves that's greater than ourselves. There's something about human nature that is designed to worship something other than self. And I'm going to suggest that our deepest sense of peace, our deepest sense of freedom, comes when we submit ourselves to the authority of God. There's a big argument in terms of which God, you know, and what does that mean? But there's something on a basic level here where we are, I believe, where we are designed as image bearers of the living God to not be untethered from Him. And when we understand that we basically bear His image and are called to be submitted to Him and find our life in Him, we then find our life, period. We lose our life with respect to our own autonomy. We find it in Him, and then we have life. We are not designed to be autonomous, unsubmitted to proper authority. There is no peace in independence from God and proper authority. Our ministry is limited outside of proper authority. And our growth is stifled outside of proper authority. Our spiritual growth as human beings, our authenticity and effectiveness in ministry, and our personal peace are all tied to being submitted to the authority of God. And that is going to mean that at times we're going to be asked to do things that we basically are not going to want to do or like. It means that we're going to go where we wouldn't choose ordinarily to go. Again, it is easy for us to say, amen, brother, submit to God, until God tells us to do something that we say, well, hold it, that doesn't make sense to me. You know, I'm going to find someone who will give me different advice. I don't know how many people have come to pastors in their churches in a difficult marriage seeking to find a sanction for separating or dissolving the marriage, only to discover that they were challenged to look into their own soul and reconsider some things. But of course, the response then is to go to another pastor until they find someone who says, yes, honey, you have a right to kick that SOB out of your house and find another SOB. That's the way in which we operate. We will pick until we pick around until we find a human authority that will give us a sanction for our decisions. In other words, the question is not submitting to the authority of God. The question is basically finding someone who will sanction my authority. I know what I want to do. I know what I'm going to do. Now it's just a matter of getting sanctioned for it. And I'll keep fishing until I catch that fish. I'm being very, very cruel here.
Jim, before you leave that slide, isn't it a default when you put proper in there? Because proper, that's what allows us to then make this this decision. Whether
yes.
It's something we want to abide by or not. Because it seems like to me it ought to be unsubmitted to authority, period. Or God's authority, or outside of authority, not proper. Because if you put proper in there, that gives us a way.
Right, right. Well, here's the reason I put that in there. Peter, in his first letter, makes this so difficult. He basically suggests that all human authority is linked in some way to our submission to God.
Yeah, I have a hard time.
I have a hard time with that. As a matter of fact, I pretty much rejected that.
Amen, brother.
Okay, now we get to the practical side of this. How are we to relate to external authority? I'm going to make some suggestions. We must first examine our hearts. Are we demanding independence? At the end of the day, are we like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day when God has spoken to us? He said, try again. Don't like that one either. Okay, I'll try that. All right, when John the Baptist comes into our life, and we listen to him and say, he doesn't fit into my plans, and we basically shell him to the side, and then when Jesus comes and speaks this parable to us that basically he sent lots of messages we rejected, and we recognize he's speaking about us, and he says, I'm not going to say anything more to you. You know, you want God to speak to you? I'm not speaking to you anymore. Because I've been speaking to you, and you haven't been listening. Does that fit us? Is that our profile? That's the first question we've got to ask ourselves with respect to this whole measure of authority. Are we by nature rebellious, just like Adam and Eve, just like Israel, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, although we would never want to identify with them? Our willingness to submit to God frees us to submit to a lot of human authority. When I'm submitted to God as a Christian wife, I can tolerate and love and serve a lot of things I couldn't and wouldn't if I wasn't. The same is true as husbands, as an employee, as an employer, as a father, as a son. I have a remarkable resilience for forbearance and tolerance if I am submitted to God. If God is my security, if God provides the umbilical cord to my soul, which feeds it the security and love that it needs, the affirmation it needs, I can endure a lot. So there's a certain sense in which the freedom I really want, which I can never find by finding an environment that's going to be just and suitable for me, I find in the environment of the kingdom of God. And isn't that really the argument of the ethics of Jesus' teaching, the apostles' teaching throughout? That when we find our life in Christ, we have the ability to love our enemies even. We have the ability to submit to a lot of things. Now, again, the question is going to be about, but when do you say enough is enough? We'll talk about that in a bit. When we challenge abusive authority, we must do so as ambassadors under a higher authority than ourselves. It can't just be, well, you've offended me, you've offended my wife or my children or my husband, or basically this isn't the way I think you should do it. I'm a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, you know, kind of thing. I'm an Arminian, not a Calvinist. The theology just isn't my theology. I didn't grow up that way. I was a Lutheran, you know. And so, what does that make? What difference does that make? The way I grew up, is that going to be the standard by which I measure truth and error? Yes.
So you're saying that if we have an issue with theological points, if that remains, we should keep it to ourselves and not say it to them. Is that what you're saying?
No. we'll get to that. We're getting there. I know this is making you very, very uncomfortable. And it makes me uncomfortable. At the root of all abusive power is, I'm going to suggest, a rebel spirit. Before we can address abusive power in others, we must address the rebel spirit in us. I've told people this who've come to me in difficult marriage situations and wanting to get out of the marriage. I said, there are situations where divorce is the right thing to do. I could never counsel a person to get divorced, but I can see situations where it would be the right thing to do. But here's, in my judgment, what you have to do if you're going to basically, from before Christ, say, I can no longer marry to my husband or to my wife. You've got to earn the right to that divorce by coming to the place where the reason for the divorce is out of love for what your mate needs to see the light and get the picture and to get help. If it is simply to protect yourself or to provide more comfort for yourself, that is not enough. Now, it's only natural if you've been in an abusive relationship, a relationship that doesn't work, it's painful. You're going to want to protect yourself and find a different environment. But that is not enough for a sanction for divorce. Divorce becomes possible only if it is a loving gesture on your part for the person that you're divorcing. I'm starting a whole new series, with that subject, because this is such a touchy issue. The point is this. I've got to deal with the spirit of rebellion before I can critique abusive authority. Yes?
Could I ask for a clarification there? When you say to protect yourself, are you saying in a just an emotional sense or in a physical sense?
Both.
So are you saying that if a woman is, say, being beaten, she doesn't have a right to ask for separation?
Well, separation, but probably not a divorce. But again, every situation is different and needs to be handled individually. It's a question like, have you stopped beating your wife? I mean, how do you answer that question? Whatever you say, it's going to be require a commentary. It's very difficult to deal with marriage and divorce issues without looking at the specifics of each individual case. The point I'm making here is simply this. We have got to earn the right to challenge authority, and we do that by challenging the rebellious spirit and our lack of submission to real authority in our homes, in our souls. I realize this is something that is not comfortable for us. And I would suggest the reason it's not comfortable for us is because we are Americans in our hearts. There's something in our souls that basically makes it very difficult for us to submit. How do I know if I have a rebellious spirit? Hypersensitive to any sign of authoritative structure or leadership. Put me in a church where the pastor is the head. I said it. That settles it. There will be a vote, but they'll all be yay votes. Kind of thing. Or show up, shut up, cough up. That's basically all you have to do to be a member of my church or company. A history of resisting external human authority. You know, the person who always has a problem. Every job they've left because they couldn't get along with the boss. That tells you something. Is that part of your profile? Unwilling to submit to anything I don't find comfortable or my style. In other words, I'll tolerate it, but don't ask me to support it. If it basically isn't in the sweet spot of the things that are important in my life, I just can't go along with it. Intolerance, lack of forbearance, bitterness, and independence characterize my life. If you'd ask people, what kind of person am I? I'm independent. Basically autonomous. Yes?
You left out.
What's that?
I've got a pulse.
What?
I've got a pulse.
Got a pulse? Well, there are some people that are characterized that, but most of us are. We're Americans. How can I repent of a rebellious spirit? I first must own it and strongly desire to be free from it. That's the hardest part. Most of us will say, okay, but, you know, let's move on to another topic. If we don't see this as a problem that needs to be addressed, it's not going to change with us. Submit my life to Christ. Take my baptism seriously. Remember again, when I was baptized, I died to myself. I basically turned my body over to Christ as an ambassador and vessel for His Holy Spirit. And I said in my baptism, it's finished. That there's no more a debate about this. You have control. That's what I said in my baptism. Jesus and his Father take my baptism very seriously. They're going to give me orders that basically can be carried out by someone who doesn't have a horse in the race from their own soul. They're expecting us, basically, to be ambassadors for Christ. And if we have not taken our baptism seriously as God has, we're going to have a hard time with the suffering that comes our way and with the marching orders that put us in a position where that's not my gift. You know, that's not basically my temperament. It doesn't fit me. Like Eve, we're going to say to the temptation of Satan, I don't think that God really has my best interest in heart. His interest is missionary work in a far-off country. That's not my gift. My gift basically is here, doing things I like to do my way. I'm an American. Discipline myself to look past human authority to God as I submit to it. When my boss does not treat me well, it's not my boss I'm relating to. In some very important way, my posture in serving him or her reflects on my relationship with God. And husbands and wives the same way. Look at myself as a servant and not recoil when others treat me like one. You know, the real test, as someone has said, of a servant's heart is how you respond when you're treated like one. Many of us would say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a slave to his kingdom, until someone treats me like a servant. And then I've got rights. You can't treat me that way. I find out if I'm a servant or if you're a servant when I get treated like a servant. Those who are submitted to the authority of Christ have more power than those who declare their independence from him. And they will have grace and peace in the use of that power. And this brings us to the final point. How do I confront abuse of authority? Now, this is the one we've been waiting for all the last 40 minutes. Don't have time. Respect the position of authority by the way you use language, the way you posture yourself, the timing in terms of confrontation, and so forth. There is a place to confront authority, but I think it's very important that we do this respectfully. The way in which we treat our public officials is disgraceful as Christians many times. The jokes, I get the jokes. I sent some. This is not good. And we do it because, not only we get by with it, we do it because it's fashionable to do this. But it's something that does not help us. We suffer when we do that. As a country, we suffer. Be more concerned to correct than confront and condemn. There are examples of people who really want to correct, but I fear that for many of us, when we have abuse of authority facing us in the face or in front of us, we simply want to fight back. We don't want to correct and see restoration take place. We want basically to get even. When and if you must part, don't make a scene or start a civil war. Not only are we angry, we want the world to be angry with us. And we'll do whatever we can to make sure that our army is big enough that the whole world knows all about how we've been hurt. Support, protect, and educate victims of abuse of authority. And that means we're not the only ones who are being abused. And many people probably don't have the power or the relationship with God to stand against that wind. And they need support. They need basically understanding. They need advice in terms of how to handle that. Now, Stephen Covey, who is worth quoting a lot, reminds us of something very important. Between stimulus and response is our greatest power, the freedom to choose. And we are not robots. We have choices. And as Christians, when we're confronted with difficult situations and with opportunities, we've got to constantly remind ourselves we have got choices to make. from here we're going to, basically going to the relationship of church and state, but this is the way I'd summarize it. Disciples are submitted to the authority of God and able to respect and critique human institutions as a result. But it's only as we are submitted to authority can we properly use authority and critique authority. Next week, we'll talk about separation of church and state, which will be closely related to this. Now, fortunately, we've got no time for questions. No, we do. Yes, yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry, we couldn't hear you.
I think if the people that followed Jim Jones had been under the authority of the Bible, they wouldn't have followed Jim Jones.
Certainly. I mean, we have really, there's no lack of examples of really abusive authority. I'm talking about Jim Jones. You don't have to go that far. I mean, it's a lot of evangelical pastors are pretty abusive. And employers, and husbands, and some wives, even. I mean, this is not something strange to us. We all know about abuse of authority. The challenge is, in our response to it, are we responding in a godly way? And I'm going to suggest that in a word, it starts with our dealing with our own spirit of rebellion and our submission to the authority of God. Then we're qualified to basically tolerate and to love in our response. And in that context, there needs to be a response. Protecting many and challenging authority and submission. Yes? Paul?
Could you answer your question, which is, when is enough?
Yeah. When is enough enough?
When is enough enough?
The question is, when is enough enough? Boy, that's a tough one to answer with a one-liner. It is like, when should you get a divorce? I mean, that is very, very difficult. You have to look at the individual circumstances. Certainly for Paul, in the church, when authority figures were preaching a different gospel, he said, that is over the line, anathema. You know, he would go after them. Jesus went after the money changers in the temple when the temple basically was being defiled. Now the question is, some of us feel that the temple is defiled when they get the rapture on the wrong side of the tribulation. You know, it's something that, or they basically, women aren't wearing head coverings in church. Or women are allowed to speak in church. For some churches, that's defilement. The question is, where do you draw that line? And this is where the debate goes on.
Okay.
Yes,
sir.
Rosemary, we'll
What about, there's a lot of abuse going on in churches.
Right, there is.
So I guess the question I would have is, when do you confront, or when, a lot of these pastors, if you don't like it, leave. In other words,
right.
They really want you to get out so we can move on.
Right.
So do you confront, or do you just leave?
That's the question is, if you're in a church that basically says, if you can't get along someplace else. If you don't agree with me, my way or the highway kind of thing. Now, they want you to leave. What do you do in a situation like that? Do you shake the dust off your feet like the apostles and move on? Or do you basically turn back, basically, with a thesis on the wall and say, before I leave, I'm going to get something off my chest, you know, kind of thing, here, for the sake of others? That's a very, very good question. And I think that there are some times when, like Paul, we simply shake the dust off our feet and move on. Other times, the wise and necessary thing to do is to say, I love these people enough and you enough that I need to basically give you some feedback. And I know this is not going to be easy for you to hear, and you may not hear it, but I need to basically express it in the most respectful way I can. That there's a place for that, I believe. But again, each situation is going to call for a different kind of response. I think so often our responses are not good. And that's unfortunate. Okay, we will probably have a chance in separation of church and state, certainly to deal with the different realms of authority.